Let's read our scripture today from 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes, "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Verse 8, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." Let's pray.
2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, Paul the Apostle writes, "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and the giving of thanks be made for all men." Amen to that. That's right. See, that she likes that when we pray. Paul the Apostle, for those of you that are a student of the Word, you know that no matter when he wrote, no matter where he was always a man of prayer. It didn't matter what the situation was. It didn't matter where he was. It didn't matter what was occurring. Paul still prayed. In fact, often his prayers were offered up literally in the heat of the battle, in adverse conditions, in critical situations. Now, even in this specific letter, as we've mentioned over the past couple of weeks, that the prayers that were given alongside this letter were happening literally from a prison cell. Paul understood the critical aspect of consistent and faithful and successful living in Christ and that communication with his God. He prioritized the practice of prayer here in this letter and in the instruction to his young student Timothy, to whom he writes this letter. He says, "I urge you," in the Living Bible, "I urge you first of all to pray for all people. Ask God to help them, intercede on their behalf, and give thanks for them." Now, you read this, it's several different versions or several different words used for prayer. He says supplications. Supplications is a word that signifies a request for a particular issue. You can do that, you know. Particular issues. Go to God with those particular issues. Now, when he says prayers in general here in the Greek, that speaks of a special time of prayer, one set aside for devotion and set aside for worship. Then he goes on and says intercessions. Intercession suggests a closer and more intimate communication, if you will, with God on the part of the one that's praying. It speaks of a drawing near to God and entering into a free and familiar speech with him. The giving of thanks means that we thank God for hearing us. Thank God for answering our prayers. We want to thank him for what he's done and what he's yet going to do for men and for in all situations. Now, one of the things that really jumps out at me in this passage is the rather emphatic and all-inclusive direction and impact of Paul's prayer, as well as the gospel in general, I guess. Paul, again, if you're a student of the Word, you would know that Paul wasn't playing a guessing game regarding his ministry direction, nor should any church. He wasn't flipping a coin. He wasn't throwing a dart against a wall to a map to try to figure out where to go, where to minister. It seemed, in fact, he was always in constant communication with his general. And because of that, there was always something happening in his life. Amen. Always something happening through his life, with his life. Paul began this scriptural section that we're covering today with the word therefore. That's an important word, actually. You need to pay attention to that when that pops up. Starting this chapter, he says, therefore, meaning he connects back to what he has already said. Now remember, the chapter breaks, they're not anointed. The chapter breaks is just so we can find our place. So there was no chapter breaks. Paul didn't write, you know, chapter 2, chapter 3. So he says, therefore, meaning because of all that I have said in chapter 1, it's absolutely critical then that you do what I am now going to direct you to do here in chapter 2. He says he exhorts Timothy. Now, I don't know, that's not a word that we use in normal day, everyday conversation. Nobody goes around and says, I exhort you, you know. Not with a lot of friends anyway. You know, that's just not something we say, but you need to understand that that is painting a rather vivid picture of Paul's relationship with Timothy as well as the subject at hand. Exhort means to, yes, instruct. It means to teach. But it also relates to a great deal of passion behind that instruction and behind that direction. So then, because of the prevalence of false teachers and false doctrine, we covered this past a couple times we were together on this, because of the weak and rather fleshly tendencies of all of mankind, even Paul himself, because of those who had abandoned the faith, we covered that, those who had returned to the world, Paul is exhorting Timothy with passion and us to pray. To pray. Paul exhorts Timothy to pray for all men. Now that would therefore include both those who were a blessing to us as well as those who are a pain. Those who were serving alongside Paul in a successful ministerial manner, as well as Hymenaeus and Alexander, if you know who that is, who had turned against Paul. It's to encompass everyone. It's hard to pray for people and be angry or bitter against them at the same time. It's a good cure for that. Now, as I go into this today, I want to tell you right now, first of all, you're going to need, I won't go in ultra deep, but you're going to need to put on your thinking caps today, because I can't always teach you light stuff. Sometimes some doctrines can be heavy. Now, I don't have any intention to teach a lesson on Calvinism today. And I don't want that to look like we're out and with some sort of agenda against Calvinism, because look, if you attend here, you know that's simply not true. However, we need to acknowledge as we begin this passage today, this passage of Scripture, that there are many scriptural nullifiers of some aspects of Calvinism. This, however, is a smoking gun of rebuke and denial of this doctrine. There isn't just one. There's, in fact, many. Not of everything. We'll get into that in just a minute. But on this issue, which we're going to cover. And basically, this rebuke, this denial doctrine I'm talking about is those which say Jesus came to die only for those who will at some point come to him in salvation. It's called limited atonement. In other words, Jesus died on the cross only for those who are ultimately saved, not for those who were not saved. The idea that some people have been chosen, quote unquote, to come to him. And moreover, the belief on that side is that they have no choice but to come. Compelled doesn't even do it. It means they will come whether they want to be a Christian or not. And then on the flip side of that, that some people have been made to be lost by God himself. God made some people to be basically fuel for hell. They never get to come to heaven, never get to come to Christ whether they want to or not. There's no opportunity. Even if they wanted to, the answer is no. All right? That they are essentially being forced to hell by God himself, who gives them no alternative. Now, some of you are probably going, what? Now, if you don't know a lot about this, on one respect, you're blessed. But you need to realize that this is out there,
and out there by a lot of people who you know well that are in the public arena, who are in the public preaching arena. This concept is denominational in nature, overtly and repeatedly contrary to Scripture, and presents a false picture of Jesus Christ, wherein Scripture tells us that God is literally the embodiment of love. And I don't know how anyone can honestly believe that this doctrine that I'm speaking to you about reflects love. Anything but, in my opinion. Now, for the record, if you're leaning Calvinist, don't run for the door. I am not throwing out the baby with the bathwater here. Some of the beliefs of the Reformed movement are indeed scriptural. If you get into it, and you know, it just makes your head swim. And I'm not going to go down this road, but basically there is the idea of TULIP. It's 5 point each T-U standing for different elements of Calvinism. Some of those are indeed correct. Some, however, negate the entire movement. They believe in the foreknowledge of God. And we believe in the foreknowledge of God, and the Bible speaks of the foreknowledge of God. The sovereignty of God. Yes. That too. And there are other beliefs that are accurate. But to paint a picture that God literally made some people to burn in hell without any possibility of redemption is blasphemous. And quite frankly, a completely different God than I know, and different from the historical God, the understanding of God that has existed for nearly 2,000 years. This extreme position, even though Calvinism has existed since John Calvin, 1400 something, this extreme position in this newness idea of this, it's a fairly new interpretation. Now the problem for us in this, for us, speaking of us as a fellowship, and if you're a guest, hang tight, okay? For those of us that are in this fellowship, when one takes a purely biblical position on this, one outside of any predetermined denominational position, we kind of find ourselves in no man's land, don't we? Right? You ever have those conversations? People go, so are you guys a charismatic church? Yes. No. Yes. No. People say, you know, and they'll ask us these questions, and we have, with our roots, for those of you that know, our roots go back to Calvary Chapel. And it goes back there, and Calvary Chapel's always kind of been out there in no man's land. Not Calvinist, because some of their beliefs are extreme, but not Arminian either. And you know, I may have been throwing words out to you that you don't know. I grew up Arminian. It was kind of a scary faith. Especially in the aspect of the security of one's salvation. So I'm not Armenian, and we're not Armenian, and the idea is the Armenians believe that you can lose your salvation after having it, which is not a biblical concept. In other words, I got saved on Sunday, but I screwed up on Monday, so I lost it again, and I was going to hell on Monday night. But on Tuesday, I made it right with God, so I was good all day Tuesday, but then on Tuesday night, I screwed up again, so then I was going to hell again. And then Wednesday, and you think I'm joking? I'm not. That's what I grew up under, a religion of fear. Just, you know, I never grew up because I was just trying to stay saved, you know. I just stayed close to the starting line out of fear. It wasn't until I came to this church, actually, that I started to grow up. Until recently, there was no label, no category for the people who lived in this vast wasteland in between. And what happened is that inevitably, and by the way, that may not be a bad thing. I'm not big on labels. That's why we're in a non-denominational church. But inevitably, it forced a rather lengthy positional discussion every time you had a spiritual discussion with somebody. So do you believe this? And you had to start spelling it out. Well, you know, we believe in security of our salvation, but, you know, we don't believe that God chose some and then chose some people to go to hell. And you have this long conversation. There is something I learned fairly recently, and you can make note of this. Take it on as much as you want. Doesn't really matter. But there's a term called provisionism, provisionists, right? And it's a
new kind of standard in Christian theology by those who attempted to try to somehow explain this. And the labels have, again, only been defined and used in the past few years. So in a broad terms, for what it's worth, a provisionist is someone who holds to provisionism, holds a general Arminian view of free will and salvation, which means you have to choose. You have to choose to come to God. All right, that's an Arminian view, with notable differences such as positive belief in eternal security. So I believe that you have to choose for Jesus Christ, but I also believe if you're truly saved, you're saved and you're good to go. That doesn't mean, you know how I am about this. I'm cautious. Make sure you're saved, right? But if you're truly saved, you can't undo that work. Jesus said, no one can snatch you from my hand. And you're someone, so that means you can't snatch you from his hand. You don't hold on to your salvation anyway. He holds on to it. Jesus said in John 6:63, the Spirit alone gives eternal life. Human effort accomplishes nothing, and the very words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is alive and powerful. It is sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. So the main gist of provisionism, if that's a real title, is the idea that the gospel is the word of God, and the gospel as the word of God is sufficient in itself through the power of the Holy Spirit to enable a response to all who hear God's appeal. Again, the Reform movement believes you are so depraved, you are so wicked, that you can never, without God reaching down and picking you out, you can never even desire salvation without him. And what we're saying is the power of the gospel, the power of the Holy Spirit will enable you, will open your eyes enough to go, oh my gosh, I'm a sinner, and to reach out to God. Can't save you, but it can point you in the right direction. We believe that is a scriptural position. Now, the clearest difference between a provisionist doctrine and classical Reformed theology is seen in these concepts of total depravity and, again, limited atonement. TULIP, total depravity. Okay? The L is limited atonement. The doctrine of total depravity suggests all people, again, are inherently evil. Okay. I'll go with that. But so much so that they could not even want to be saved without a direct predestined act of God. Provisionism counters that. They say all people are sinful and responsible of their sin, yes, but they are also responsible for answering God's universal call for men to be saved. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Everybody. Limited atonement is a false teaching, false doctrine teaching that says Christ only died for those that God has designed as the elect. A provisionist would reject this, saying that the Bible teaches that Christ died for all people. 1 John 2:2, he himself, this is Jesus, is the sacrifice that atones for all our sins, and not only our sins, but the sins of all of the world. Any problem understanding that? Which is why God promises to save any who will come to him by faith. Romans 10 says, in the scriptures tell us, anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced. Jew and Gentile are the same in this respect. They have the same Lord who gives generously to all who call on him. For, quote, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that quote comes out of the book of Joel, I believe. Revelation 22:17. The Spirit and the bride says, come. Let anyone who hears this say, come. Let anyone who is thirsty, come. Let anyone who desires drink freely from the water of life. Whosoever, anyone who desires. The provisionist holds that Christ genuinely desires all of humanity to be saved. Luke 5:32. I have come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners and need to repent. Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man came to seek and save who? The special ones? Nope, those who are lost.
In effect, this means provisionism would also reject other Reformed doctrines such as irresistible grace. Irresistible grace, that's the eye and tulip. The idea behind that is you're coming whether you want to or not. I mean, I don't even want to be a Christian. Too bad. God chose you. You're coming no matter what. Okay, that's that side. That you're compelled or you're forced by God. Provisionism can be summed up with the acrostic provide. That's where they get it. Reform movement has tulip. This guy's putting out this word provide, P-R-O-V-I-D-E. If you want to read more about this, it's up on the board. You can look into that, what all those things spell out. And I did read them and I went, yeah, that's me. That's me. I don't know about this title. I don't like labels, but sometimes it's easier. So you can look it up. It'll stay up there for a little bit, so you can write it down if you want. Now, our focus today, and you're saying, well, you are giving a Calvinist message. Actually, I'm trying as hard as I can not to. It relates, what we want to talk about today basically relates to as far as Calvinism is concerned, as to what I've been addressing. The belief in Calvinism that salvation is not offered to all men. I just want to address just that issue, that it is offered only to the elect. The idea that Christ did not die on the cross for all men, just the elect. That all men cannot be saved, just the elect. That all men cannot come to Christ at will, just the elect. Because this passage rejects those beliefs and does so quite clearly, emphatically, repeatedly, using the clear and simple language of all. All. The New Living Testament presents it. Everyone. Now, one may say, well, you just don't understand Calvinism. I get it every time. Oh, Pastor, you just don't understand Calvinism. And then they start speaking these circular, obtuse languages, and you can't catch them because they're running around in a circle. And, you know, that may tempt you to acquiesce to what appears to be really smart stuff. Wow, you're really smart. Yet the Bible, especially the New Testament, is not written in this manner, is it? The Bible's not written in really smart stuff. It seems, from where I'm sitting, that God dumbed it down just as far as he possibly could. Why? Because we're not so smart. In fact, the Bible is written, especially the New Testament, is written in just opposite language. It was written in what is called Koine Greek. Koine Greek. Street Greek. Slang Greek. The Greek of the people. And this is always my problem when I go to foreign countries and I preach, because I'm getting better at it, but I always have to stop because I always talk too much in slang, you know, which is going to go, especially in India, right over their heads, you know, and so I have to be really careful what I'm saying. That's what I'm talking about. Street Greek, common Greek, not classic Greek, not high Greek, and this was a clear attempt by God to make his word available to every man, to the common man. So, understand something this morning. Any attempt to present to me the great and fundamental truths of God and the great and fundamental truths of the gospel via deep and learned theological terms and secret, new, enlightened aspects, they are immediately rejected. That's not how Christ gave it, and thus that's not how I will receive it. Really, when it comes down to it, I hand you a Bible, stick you on an island, you read that. What's the version of Christianity you're going to come up with? Calvinism? Absolutely not ever, not never. You're just not going to come up with that. And that was God's point. Verse 2 of our text says, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet... It was talking about praying. For kings, kind of out of context. For kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. So Paul goes on here to instruct Timothy and us today to pray for kings and all that are in authority. Now, as long as I'm, offending everybody today... This actually is to be the primary political position and activity for the believing Christian today. To pray for those who rule over us. Now, we're going to be approaching an election, one that really sounds and really is set up to be extremely tame, doesn't it? I'm sure there'll be no issues here. You know, you look at it and go, I am not too sure, is it going to be bad or is it going to be worse? I don't know. And so we're in the situation, but make sure that you understand, no one is going to be president of this United States without God's approval. Whether you agree or not, this is God's space, man. So now, what are we to do? Pray for our leaders. Now, we can scream and we can protest and we can threaten and we can petition, or we could pray. Let me ask you a question, because a decision needs to be made on this point. We live in such a screaming age. Who can get more done with an unbelieving world? You with your placards and your march on Washington, or the creator of the universe, the one who holds our very next breath in his hands? Now, that doesn't mean you don't vote. Please. I've been accused of that. I am not telling you that. It doesn't mean you don't vote. It doesn't mean you can't engage the world around you. Come on. Anybody who goes to this church knows we're extremely engaging the world around us. But remember this, our task and our mission as Christians is not to fundamentally change this world, but it is to call and to help prepare individuals, not only to live different in this world, but to also eventually leave it. That's who we are. Our purpose is to bring people to Jesus to be changed. Not to build a government that can force them to change. And it's not going to work anyway. Since when have we been able ever to, legislate morality? You know, we can mandate behavior with moderate success. In fact, I really wish they would mandate a little bit more behavior. But we could do that, but it can never change people and it won't change their hearts. Only Jesus can do that. Paul clearly gave us such an example. And if that's not enough for you, there's always the overt example of Jesus Christ himself, who marched on Jerusalem, marched on Rome with, a mob. Oh, no, he didn't, did he? And they were under enemy foreign occupation at that time. That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. This should be the motivation of our prayers in the context of verse 2, as well as the point of any and all of our political involvement. And I know I'm standing alone here. I fully realize that there's, plenty of churches, plenty of pastors who are going to argue this, And they basically want to take back America for Jesus. And I'm saying, when did Jesus ever control America? I must have missed that. As believers, we need to remember that this world is not our home. And I don't know why we cannot get that through our minds. Christ didn't come here to set up an earthly government. He didn't even come here to correct a political realm, which he found himself living in. And again, that was an enemy-occupied country. When asked, he dealt with these issues based on the plan and the will of the Father only. That's the only way it would ever affect. And it only is his love for mankind. But I will tell you, and this is an important doctrinal point, and you can argue with me, but you can take it up with the Bible. He never advocated political activism. He spent his life instead seeking and promoting spiritual activism. I don't know that he ever expressly prohibited political. I need to clarify that. I'm not going to dish you all if you want to go march, especially, man, against abortion, things like that. People want to march on that. I'm saying rock on, man. I'm not telling you cannot. I don't think the Bible's telling you that you can or that you should. But I really think you need to honestly ask yourself if these pursuits are the best use of our very limited time on this planet in the sake of furthering the kingdom of God. Is that what God wants you to spend your time on? Because the Bible says clearly to me, we are to seek first the kingdom of God. And that verse has to be the biggest ignored verse in the Christian church today. Seek first the kingdom of God. First. The Bible speaks of the end days, and the Bible tells us that man is going to grow worse, not better. And again, does that just sail over our heads today? 2 Timothy 3:13 says, "But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." So to live life with the belief that we can build a country and build a government that can rescue our society from the ravages of evil and decay is not only naive, it's flat out biblically false. The Bible clearly says this world is going to get worse and worse and worse and worse. Sorry, I know that's disappointing. That's why I'm overjoyed knowing that my God is preparing for me a place to go. The fact is, this is a very hard truth for a lot of folks. Because we live in a church age where we are waving the American flag with one hand and the Bible with the other. Come up from amongst them and be separate. Certainly, there is no reason, historically or biblically, to have any long-term faith in the institutions of secular man. I'm not saying that everyone in government's evil or it's all bad. I'm glad there's laws. I'm glad these things are happening. I'm not dissing our government. I'm not dissing our country. And anybody who knows me knows that I have been all over the world and I am very, very happy to live in America. But we are to pray for them so we can simply live quietly and peaceably in Christ, that we may worship, that we may grow, that we may disciple, and we may evangelize for Christ. We pray for the freedom to continue in these things. When we become Christians, hear me now, when you become a Christian, you become a citizen of a new country. And that's why I travel all around the world. I've told people, it's not I'm American, you're Indian, we're Christians. It's not you're Filipino, I'm an American, we're Christians. We belong to a nation in and unto itself. And therefore, from that point further, we are just sojourners. We are ambassadors. We do good and follow the laws of the land in which we are ambassadors, but we are here to represent a different country and the country of Jesus Christ, the country of the eternal realm of heaven. That's what we are here. We're ambassadors. Verse 3, for this is a good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So Paul points out that our primary involvement with government was to pray for them. And in case you're not convinced about all this, and you're just kind of, you're starting to bristle and the hair on the back of your neck's kind of standing up because you feel like I'm dissing you, Paul pounds it home a little more and saying, this is a good and acceptable behavior in sight of God. Verse 4, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, first, before we get into this too far, why would Paul feel the necessity to direct us to pray? Why would that be something he needed to take time to promote? Now, I can only see this as one of those practice of life directives that Paul was known to do. Our goal here should be the same as that of Christ. And to note that his point, his desire, is for all men to be born again. Not a select few. Everyone. These are the clear words of Scripture, not just found here, but over and over and over again, and the words of Christ himself, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will be saved. Not the elect, or a select few, whosoever. So you literally have to throw out John 3:16. To believe that doctrine. I think we're often guilty, and it's easy especially for you get to be my age, I guess, it's easy to kind of start seeking rather for universal behavior modification. I took a course in behavior modification once. That's right, I'm messing with you. No, I'm not. Had to for work I was doing. Real interesting business. In other words, to legislate or to force in some manner through some vehicle to simply change one's behavior. But God wants to change your heart, knowing that your behavior will follow. After all, simply changing a person's behavior, it doesn't change his heart, and it certainly doesn't change his eternity. It is God's desire that all men might be saved. Come on, guys, just so you get it, let's all read it together. God, here we go, desires all men might be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. All men. John 3:16 again. Not for those who were elected, but for he loved the world. Here's some more. 1 John 2:1. This is just tip of the iceberg. My dear children, I'm writing this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who's truly righteous. He himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins. And not only our sins, but the sins of all of the world. Not the elect. All of the world. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he's being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. No, he doesn't want just a few. He hasn't selected just a few. He wants everyone to repent and come to him. So either this is true or they are. I'm going with this. Now, just for the record, there are plenty of people who literally do not want what I just said. They don't want you to show them what the Bible says. I know how I was raised. I know what my daddy told me. I know what my church says. Well, personally, I don't really care what your church says. I don't care what this church says. I do care one thing, what the Bible says. Because otherwise, somebody out there is making up your religion. And are you willing to go with that for eternity? You're willing to bank on that, that somebody's got it right? Or would you like to stand on the very words of our Creator? I'm going with the Bible. And if you're a guest here today, you need to understand, we will go with the Bible. Every time and forever. Until I see the last one walk out the door, and I'll lock it behind you and go open a coffee house somewhere. But we're not backing down. And I don't care how the culture goes. The desire here is twofold. One, that men find salvation, and two, that they find the truth. Whoa, there's a word we don't get to hear very often in 2024. Truth. Truth. That they come to the knowledge of the truth. So in this, we both have redemption as well as discipleship. We have birth and we have growing up. It's beautiful. Verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for a few, for the elect. Nope. He gave himself as a ransom for everyone, for all. To be testified in due time. Christianity, guys, Christians, and if you've walked in Christ, or maybe you're not, you've heard on the street, you know we're forever being criticized and even attacked often for the assumption that we are taking a position that is elitist and that we're condemning other religions and other people. The statements leveled against us revolve around a central idea, a central belief that Christians are saying that all adherents to all other faiths are eternally damned to hell. Yeah, you Christians, you're elitist, you're taking the high road, everybody else is damned. And so I want you to understand that this is not primarily or firstly Christians saying this. Okay? So if you're not a Christian here today and you're looking into this, it's very, very important for you to understand it didn't originate with us. No, Christ has said so. The Apostle Paul was merely following suit here. And Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And no one comes to the Father, God, except through me. Narrow? You bet. And I think this is certainly unpalatable in the social fabric of the world that we live in today. Our modern world today is trying to paint a picture of kind of a universal cultural ecumenicalism where all roads lead to God, all religions are equally valid, you know, as long as we're committed to that. Look, either Jesus Christ is the bridge to God or he's not. Okay, you need to know that today. He can't be a bridge because he said he was the bridge. He can't be a bridge. He is either who he says he is, which is the only way, or he's a nut. He's a heretic and he's a madman. You can't accept Jesus on, well, he's a good teacher. No, he's not. He's either son of God or he's loose upstairs and we need to take him away someplace. One or the other. You can't have it any other way. You don't walk around saying, oh, by the way, I'm God in flesh. You know, if somebody did that, what would you think? You think either he is God in flesh or he's unhinged. He can't be. He is a pretty good teacher, though. No, he's crazy. Okay? So he tells us that his way is not broad, and his way is narrow, and few shall find it. If I was asked, you know, you've been pastoring for over 30 years, what kind of things are you learning in your life, even now, in the latter years of your life and ministry and walking with God? Probably more and more and more every day, just how narrow his way is. I have come to believe that there are innumerable people who, as we are here this morning, are sitting in church and really wasting a good sunny day. Because they got a little religion, they got a little morality, and they got a little belief, but they're not born again, they're not a disciple, Jesus is not Lord, and they're not going to heaven, and they're wasting their Sundays. His way is narrow. Few shall find it. And that's not to diss anyone. I live my life trying to drag you through that narrow door. And I do so unabashedly and without any apology. And I'll keep doing it as long as there's breath in this body. But that mediator is Jesus Christ. And him alone. Not Mary. Not Buddha. Not Muhammad. Not a church. Not a pastor. Jesus Christ and him alone. I cannot save you. You must go to him. My job is to be the postman. I just deliver the news and to point you in the direction of Jesus Christ. The loss of souls to the world, the loss of souls to false religion, this isn't our Lord's desire. This isn't what he wanted. It clearly says that he died as a ransom for all men. He died for all men. He gave his life to pay for the sins of all of mankind. Not a few, not the elect, but that he, you know, again, especially if you're out there listening some other place besides this room, I'm sure that some of you will bristle at what I'm saying to you. But understand, your argument is not with me. Your argument's with the Word of God. I'm not the judge. He's the judge. What's the judge say? That he sent his son for all men. I don't know how he could have made it any clearer. It's the foundation of our Christianity. Verse 7. For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, Paul is saying.
a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So it was for all of this great truth that Paul was called, and it says he was put into the ministry back in verse 12 of chapter 1. Paul was created by God to declare the gospel message, the message that Jesus is the only way to God. And that he paid the price to get you and I out of sinner's eternal debt prison. Everyone. All of us. So you see, that's why my frustration often is that Jesus died for you. If you come to Christ, you don't have to nail him back up on the cross. He already paid. It's already done. You just have to receive it. Acknowledge it. And you say, well, you know, that doesn't seem so hard. It really is. That's why they have lifeguards. Because by the time somebody goes, you know what? I don't think I can swim back to shore. I think I'm going under. It's hard to admit I need saved. Unless a man be born again, he will not see the kingdom of God. That's what the Bible says. Going to church, that doesn't get you any points. A little bit of religion and morality and you know, belief system like that, this gives you nothing. You must be born again because you came into this world inherently lost. You can be happy to all your ancestors, especially Adam and Eve, but you came lost. You have to be rebooted. You must start again. And it's Satan who cons you into believing a little bit of religion is going to be adequate. But listen to me, because you will remember what I'm saying to you right now. If only standing before the master, that will not be sufficient. You must be born again. And Jesus Christ is the only way. And he loves you, and his arms are stretched out still, and he's calling, calling, calling. That's why you get to live. That's why these days keep going on. He's just waiting, waiting. Come on, come on, come on. But one day it's going to run out, and he's calling you to the other side. And trust me when I tell you, it does not stop here. 2,000 years from now, according to the word of God, you will be conscience. Saved or not saved? 2,000 years. But see, what is going to happen in the eternal realm, you say, I don't want God, I don't want God, I don't want God, I don't want God. And there's going to come a day God's going to go, all right, I'm going to give you what you want. But the Bible says God is light. So you know what light's going to be like? Pain and darkness. Forever and forever and forever and forever. Because the soul of man, according to the Bible, never dies. There's a doctrine called annihilationism. That's the idea that somehow when we die, we just go back to worm food. No such Bible concept. So you're banking that you're not going to know anything, but you are. You are very aware. The question will be, where do you want to spend real life? This is just pre-life. How we live like it's so important, don't we? This is just pre-life. How can you say, you know, forever and forever and forever with the master would in any way equate to just, what do you get down here? You know, just a few years? Pre-life. Paul's ministry, according to this, was made up of three elements. He said he was a preacher, one who openly proclaims the gospel with passion and authority. He was an apostle. That means one who's sent forth with orders. It speaks of those who were specifically sent out by Christ himself. He was a teacher who interprets the word of God, someone who gives meaning and application to the word of God. The King James says he was ordained, in case you ever wonder where we get that from. Oh yeah, it's like, I think I know that word. Ordained to be a preacher to proclaim the message. Now, this is where we get our idea today about being ordained into the ministry. Because ordained means to appoint, to establish, and to set in place. Meaning, I'm not making you a preacher. I'm not making you a pastor. I'm acknowledging that you are one, and we're getting behind you and supporting you.
Jesus used this term in the placement of his followers into service the Gospels, and we use it today to recognize the human aspect of the same. Verse 8 says, I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So in closing today, let me say this. We should acknowledge that Paul indeed was a man who understood the importance of prayer. Again, one of those life lessons I am learning more and more every day, the importance of prayer. And you think, well, you're a pastor, so that must come natural. Not really. I'm type A personality, and I'm just like, I'm out there like 6 miles ahead of him if I don't catch myself. Because it's like, let's go, you know, and we take out there, and God's going, excuse me, and I'm gone. I'm learning. Paul understood this, and he practiced it. And here, this prayer was no doubt one that made him extremely usable to God. If only, if you're a praying person, it's so important because if you have your spiritual ears open, God can actually speak to you and you'll actually hear him. Because prayer isn't just me talking to God. Prayer is shut up and listen to him. Let him talk to you. That's a hard lesson to learn too. Lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. See, we are to come to God in prayer, and we are to come to God in worship with holy hands. Holiness, that's a word we don't even use that a lot in our society today. Holiness is a must in communication to the Father. Scripture tells us that, quote, if I regard or if I hold on to sin in my heart, he will not hear me. I hope you catch that verse. If I'm holding on to sin in my heart, the line is dead. No connection. Therefore, there are many things that can hinder our prayers. Disobedience, secret sin, indifference, neglect of mercy, despising the law, blood guiltness, the Bible says, iniquity, stubbornness, instability, self-indulgence, etc., etc., etc. Psalms 24, 3 through 5 says this, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from God of his salvation. So this passage is telling us that we need to come before him with a pure heart. So first of all, if you're not a child of God today, you've never been born again, no pure heart, he cannot hear you. Then you're saying, yeah, but I screw up all the time. Does that break off my fellowship? Only if you're hanging on to it. I mean, come on. If you're still in the fight and you are repenting and asking for forgiveness and seeking through discipline and through his Holy Spirit to overcome the difficulties and earthly tendencies in your life. By the way, welcome to the human race, of which I as a pastor am part of also. But if you're just hanging on to it and going, yeah, well, God loves me, so this is where I am. So I guess that's just the way. Okay, line's dead. The Bible, Matthew 5:24, instructs us that when we come to God and we're going to pray, we're going to go to God and we're going to pray, he says, first leave your gift there by the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Catch that. It's not just be reconciled to God. Go be reconciled to your brother that you got something against. There's a problem. Then come before God. See, we're apt so often to think we can get all casual. I mean, I've heard guys come to God with this kind of flippant, good buddy kind of attitude. Listen, I would highly suggest, and this is just my word, so take it for what it's worth, but I would highly suggest you remember who you're talking to. This is God, Jehovah God, who made the universe and the stars in the sky. It's an amazing thing to think that we can actually even approach him, even be in his presence. And that is not because of our good doing, but because of the good doing of his son, Jesus Christ. We should be in awe every time we come into his presence. Remember that guy that, I would say clown, but maybe that's rude, a clown who kind of showed up at the wedding banquet and he wasn't dressed properly? I mean, he was invited, but he showed up, but, you know, he was just terrible. He was, you know, dressed in pajamas. Do you ever see him, you know, at the Cenex with the pajamas on? That just reminds me where I live. Anyway, so this guy, he showed up at the wedding feast, and he wasn't dressed properly, and the king tossed him out where there was weeping and gnashing of teeth. That doesn't sound like, sir, I have to ask, you know, you need to wear a jacket here. You need to find the door. He tossed him out where there was weeping and gnashing of teeth. Don't disrespect the creator of the universe. Come on, gang, we owe him that. I mean, we should just, you know, the past couple days, you can smell spring. Don't you just stand and go, oh, God, you're good. Yes, that smells good. We are to lift up holy hands. So, what does this mean? Well, our holiness should be readily seen and should be readily witnessed by everyone. We are to approach God free of bitterness, free of anger. I wonder how many of us have a problem with this directive. I mean, it's strange, and I have done it, and we probably all have done it, when we're all mad at someone for something or another, and then we come to God and we try to pray, but we're the ones sinning, not the guy we're praying for. We're, oh, Lord, straighten him out. Hey, how will you straighten you out? And then to make matters worse, we know God says that when we allow sin to remain in our hearts, he doesn't hear us. Some of us need to go to God today and repent as to how we have dealt concerning our communication about him and our communication about others and how we have dealt with others. I just recently gave a message about horizontal Christianity. Oh, I love Jesus, you know, but we have nothing to say about that guy. Whoa. That's your brother. That's the bride of Christ. So we need to, I think, repent for how we've dealt with these things and make things right with God so that we might go to him with holy hands. Now, I realize today that I have covered a lot of material. Maybe some of it's got your head swimming. I certainly have tried to always preach and teach and keep, Chuck Smith used to say, the cookies on the low shelf for the kids. And that's not to insult you, but it's imperative that you understand. But this stuff's coming around, and it's out there, and you need to know it's out there, and you need to not know, not just know what you believe, but why you believe it. And please don't you ever say, when you're talking to someone, well, my church says, you better not let me hear you say that. It doesn't matter what your church says. It matters what Jesus Christ says. That's all that matters. And when it comes to the day that what this church is teaching does not match this Bible, you need to run to the door. Okay? Let's stand.